Well, open up to 1 Samuel. Normally, you know, Calvary Chapel, we would just go through all the books. And the next book would be Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, and then Judges, and then Ruth, and then Samuel. But I decided to skip to Samuel. So we left off where the tabernacle was in the wilderness, and then they had finished setting that up and everything. Leviticus goes through a further detail of the Mosaic law, ceremonial law, the moral law there in Leviticus, the sacrifices, all of that laid out. And then the book of Numbers traces the children of Israel and their wilderness wanderings and all that took place during that time. And Deuteronomy, it actually means a second. So Moses just wanted to make sure that the children of Israel got the story straight, so he preached his last sermon to them again. So that's the Sermon of Moses, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12:8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And so they were given instruction on what they were to do when they came into the promised land, and that God would appoint a place for his name to abide where the offerings and the worship would occur. But that was the idea. They weren't supposed to be doing whatever was right in their own eyes. The book of Joshua, the next book, covers coming into the new land. Moses dies there on the other side of the river, and Joshua brings them over the Jordan River into the promised land. And if you remember, that's where they have the battles, Jericho and all those things there in the book of Joshua. The women's group on Thursdays just finished the book of Joshua. Next week? Okay. The next book, the book of Judges, is the continuing leadership of the nation of Israel in the new land, these judges that would come. And the book of Judges is, well, we'll just say a scary book. It's got a lot of stories of, you know, war and battles. And I've found 7 cycles of redemption in the book of Judges, and it's interesting. The children of Israel, they fall away from the Lord because they get comfortable. And then in their corruption, God brings chastisement and judgment upon them. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a deliverer. And then they flourish again. And then they get comfortable. And they start to fall away from the Lord and get involved in idolatry. God brings judgment. And then they, in their harshness of their lives, they cry out to the Lord, Lord, deliver us. He sends a deliverer. They repent, and then, you know, God restores them. That happens a full cycle 7 times in the book of Judges. What's interesting is Moses had told them, you're not to do like we do today, where everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 17, 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that lasted for hundreds of years there in the book of Judges. And then the book of Ruth, which again, we're skipping all these. The book of Ruth is a story of redemptive love where Boaz redeems her as his wife. And that's again during the time of the judges. And if you remember where we left off in Exodus, they were where? They were in the wilderness, beginning their wanderings. They were at Mount Sinai, and they had set up the tabernacle there. And if you remember, whenever the cloud started to move, they would pack up the tabernacle and move it with wherever the cloud stopped, they would set up camp again. And that continued for 40 years in the wilderness. So they would move that tabernacle all through the wilderness wherever they went. It would be at the center of the camp, and they would have a place to worship there in the wilderness. But then when they came in across the river, they set it up in a place called Shiloh, which is kind of north and east of Jerusalem. And that means, Shiloh means a place of rest. And that's where they set it up during the conquest of the promised land. And matter of fact, in Joshua 18, again, just catching us up here, right? In Joshua 18, it says that that was where Shiloh was, where Joshua went to finish appointing the territories after they took over all the groups of people in that land, in the promised land, and they set up the Levitical cities for the priests, the city of refuge, the cities of refuge, and all of that. And the tabernacle was in Shiloh for about, well, over 350 years during that time of the judges and everything. And then there's a, and we'll get into this in 1 Samuel, but it was the tabernacle might have been destroyed by the Philistines in Shiloh. There's passages in Jeremiah 7, Psalm 78 that speaks about the destruction of Shiloh. That's the city where the tabernacle was. But what happens, and we'll see it in 1 Samuel, is that there's a battle, and they send the ark out into battle. They take the ark from the holiest of holies there in Shiloh and take it out in battle as though the ark was going to be some kind of special military force for them, the power of God in battle. And they lost to the Philistines, and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. And so they don't. We don't really know exactly what happened, but the tabernacle no longer had the ark in it. And so it was returned to Israel because it brought a curse upon the Philistines. And it was placed in, parked by the side of the road there, and they just kind of left it with that family, this priest out in the wilderness. And the tabernacle was moved to Gibeah, a place called Nob, right outside of Gibeah. And it stayed there for a while, but then when they appointed a king, King Saul, when he fell away from the Lord, and we'll see all this in this book, in 1 Samuel, he killed all the priests that were there at the tabernacle because they helped David, his enemy. And so he moved the tabernacle after that to Gibeon. We don't know exactly when that happened. We're assuming it happened then, but it was in Gibeon. But all of these years after the ark was taken, when it came back into the land, they never moved it back into the tabernacle. So you had the ark out in the middle of nowhere by itself with a priest who's taking care of it because everyone was afraid of the ark because of the curse that it brought upon the Philistines. And then David becomes king and says, you know what, the tabernacle hasn't had the ark all this time. Let's bring the ark back into Jerusalem. And he moves the ark into Jerusalem and makes a special tent just for the ark. But the tabernacle never contained the ark again. It had its own little tabernacle in Jerusalem. And then when Solomon builds the temple, they move the ark directly from that tent into the temple. Right? So a lot of history we just covered as the time frame of how all that happens, but it's mysterious to me that they did not move the ark back into the tabernacle when the ark returned to Israel. Anyway. So 1 Samuel now starts with this transition of the period of time when they had these judges over the nation, one after the other. They're transitioning now into the people are going to ask for a king, and Samuel's going to end up appointing their first two kings, King Saul, and then replacing him with King David. That's our little, it's where we're at in the timeline. And so let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to get introduced to Samuel's parents and then the birth of Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And he ordains their first couple of kings. So chapter 1, verse 1, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim. You guys try to say that. No, there we go. Thank you. I'll just point to Terry when I come to a word. Of the mountains of Ephraim. Okay, thanks. And his name was Elkanah? I thought it was Elkanah. Okay, whatever. Elkanah, the son of Jeroham and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Yeah. And he had, this is now Elkanah, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah or Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Where was the tabernacle? Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Eli was the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that's Peninnah, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she was provoked. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So we're not going to get into a lot of the other topics that might distract us today. The fact that he had two wives, this is a cultural time where multiple wives was very common in this culture. But you can see this, we've seen this theme before. Remember when Jacob married Leah and Rachel, and Rachel wasn't bearing children, Leah was bearing children. Matter of fact, Leah named all of her kids after the fact that, you know, finally I've got a son, you know, now he'll love me, you know, and all these things. That's what their kids' names were. And there was this kind of camaraderie. I shouldn't say camaraderie, what is it? Like a fight, a tension between the wives. Rivalry, there we go, amongst the wives, because not bearing children, being barren in this culture was huge. Not a good thing, right? That was the whole thing, was to bring a male child to your family. And then, verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am not a woman of sorrow, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So that's where we're picking up the story. Backing up a little bit, Elkanah, his name means God has procured or purchased or redeemed. God has redeemed. He was a Levite, a Kohathite, and if you want to look at that, 1 Chronicles 6:33 and 34, we're not going to turn there, just identifies him as a a Levite and a Kohathite. There were children of Levi and this tribe family, the Kohathites. They were given the job of moving all the things in the tabernacle when they would move the tabernacle through the wilderness. The Kohathites would cover up everything that was inside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and then they would carry it out on poles so no one gazed upon the things that were in the tabernacle. They packed up everything and moved it. So the Kohathites, that was their job. Very interesting, because now they had no job because the tabernacle had been there for 350 years. So what do you do? There's no cloud to follow. The tabernacle's just set up. So, but anyway, he was a Kohathite. And then Peninnah, that means pearl or coral. That was his one wife. Hannah, her name means grace or favored. And she's going to have a child and name him Samuel, which we'll see in just a bit. But Samuel means to be heard of God. Shemuel. And we're going to see in verse 20 that she names him that because she asked of God. So it could be that his name is Shalmiel, which is asked of God. But Samuel would mean heard of God. What is, do you know what the Shema is? Has anybody heard of what that is, the Shema in Judaism? It's Deuteronomy, I believe, 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength." It's called the Shema, which is hear, to hear. And that's where Samuel's name comes from, this idea of the Lord heard me. And so Samuel will be his name, and he's that first prophet, the last of the judges. And so what's interesting is the relationship, I think, between Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah is aware of the reproach that Hannah is going through. He's aware that that Peninnah, his other wife, is kind of torturing her with, "How come you don't have any kids?" you know, kind of thing. And but he loves her no matter what, there in verse 5. "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah." So he wasn't discriminating against her because of the lack of children. He loved Hannah. And he covered her reproach in verse 8 there. "Why do you weep, Hannah? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" In other words, the reproach that she felt personally was covered by his love for her. Do you see that? He loved her to the point where he wasn't going to hold anything against her because his love for her was so strong, covering his her reproach. Matter of fact, he didn't let her continual grief change his heart toward her. And there's a good lesson in there, husbands, I think, for us. He didn't allow the fact that she was troubled and felt like she got the short end of the stick and everything, and "Why, oh God, have you cursed me this way with no children?" He didn't allow that to change his heart toward her. Husbands, we're told to love our wives as Christ loves the church, right? So, I can't remember who shared this with me. I thought it was pretty hilarious. Christ married a very complex bride, the church. Matter of fact, she's kind of bipolar, right? Not an easy person, right? When you think of us and what we bring to the table, we bring the complexity, the conflict, the compromise, the struggles, the apathy and everything to the relationship. The Lord doesn't have that. He just loves us no matter what. And his love for us is what works in us to transform us into his image, his promise, his love, loved by grace. And we see that in Elkanah. God has redeemed is his name, and Hannah is grace or favored. So we see that in their love relationship together. So despair drives Hannah to desperation in prayer at the house of God. She comes to the house of God in desperation. Her despair has brought her to this place of desperation in prayer. And I'll just say this, don't come to church stuffing all your problems down until it's over, trying to survive the service. This is what the flesh does, right? Because what does the Lord call our flesh to do? We're to die to our flesh. And so sometimes people come to church going, okay, I've got to get through this service. You know, and then after church, it's like, okay. And you grab all your baggage and out you go again. Rather than laying those things down before the Lord in prayer, God hears you. He sees you. He knows all your desires. He knows all your needs, knows all your hurts. And he simply wants you to come to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." It's like he's searching for someone that's turning to him so that he can show himself strong on their behalf. This is the heart of God. He's looking for that broken and contrite heart so that he can come underneath and lift them up and strengthen them so everyone sees God is your strength. That's the heart of God. That's mind-blowing to me. God doesn't want to push away the weak and show himself as strong. He wants to choose the weak and show himself strong through them. This is the heart of God to you and I. And this is the heart of God to Hannah on this day. She comes to God's house desperate, hurting, and the Lord is wanting to show himself strong on her behalf. Interesting passage. If you look it up, 2 Chronicles 16:9, in the context, it's a king who has decided not to trust in the Lord anymore, Asa. And the prophet, Hanani, comes to him and says, "You have done unwisely. Don't you know the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him, and you have chosen to not trust in the Lord." And so he was cursed because of that, got an illness, and wouldn't come to the Lord about a healing or anything. He just kept going to doctors until he dies from it. So the context isn't so great because it's the context or the contrast. But definitely the Lord is looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Okay. So she makes this vow in verse 11. It's a vow of consecration and it is binding. Numbers chapter 6, if you want to look it up later, talks about the vow of the Nazarite. Numbers 6, most of the chapter, I believe. Nazarite means consecrated. And so if you're going to make a vow of consecration to the Lord, here were the rules. No fruit of the vine. You couldn't just not drink wine. You couldn't drink grape juice. You couldn't eat grapes. You couldn't eat the stems. You couldn't come anywhere near the fruit of the vine. You were not allowed to cut your hair, nor were you allowed to be near a dead body. Even if it was a relative, you weren't allowed to touch a dead body because you had made a vow of consecration to the Lord for a certain period of time. So you might do that for 3 months and make the vow of a Nazarite. And then after 3 months, you would shave your head. The hair of your head would be offered as a sacrifice along with an offering to the Lord, and your vow of consecration would be fulfilled. If in the middle of that 3-month period, we're just pulling that number out, if a couple of months into it, somebody passed away and you accidentally touched them, like they leaned on you when they died or something, you'd have to start all over. Shave your head, start all over your vow, and continue. So it was a serious thing. And if a parent vowed their child to be dedicated to the Lord, it was a vow of life, the whole life of the child. And so she's making that vow for, Lord, if you give me a... Now, she's haggling with God, right? She's saying, Lord, if you give me a male child, I'll dedicate him to you forever. It's a pretty huge dedication and commitment. You can see how desperate she is, right? Can you think of someone else who was a Nazirite in Scripture? Samson, right? John the Baptist. Those are the only other two that are Nazirites. And John the Baptist, the instruction from the angel was, no wine or strong drink shall touch his lips. And that's it. There was nothing mentioning about touching a dead body or having long hair, but it's implied probably that he was a Nazirite for his whole life. Samson, same thing, dedicated to the Lord, wasn't allowed to cut his hair or drink wine or anything like that. Although he did not live for the Lord, he was a carnal man, but he had the anointing of God upon his life to judge the nation of Israel. And so, sadly, he starts to toy with these things that God had given him to be dedicated with, like not cutting his hair. Remember, he starts, when Delilah starts tempting Samson, he's like, well, if you braid my hair, I lose my strength. And then he wakes up the next morning and the Philistines are upon him because she braided his hair. And of course, that didn't work. He was still Samson and all of the strength of the anointing of God. And so he would take out the Philistines and they'd get frustrated. You lied to us. No, that's what he told me. And then he'd make these little things up. If you do this to me, if you braid it with new, you know, vines or whatever, and all these things. And finally, she wears him down. He says, fine, if you cut my hair, I lose my strength. She cut his hair that night. Men are dumb, right? Don't you see what she's doing here? Every time you wake up, there's the Philistines. But the saddest verse, Judges 16:20, she cut his hair. He woke up, but he did not know that the Lord departed from him. And he thinks, I'll take care of this just like in the past. And they took him over. And they gouged out his eyes and made him grind their wheat and used him as a spectacle. But it wasn't probably the cutting of his hair that cost him his strength. It was that he had gotten so far from the Lord that when the anointing was lifted, he didn't even know. Could you imagine the Lord departing from you in your life and not knowing it because you had wandered so far from him already? Crazy. So those are the Nazirites in Scripture. People wonder, was Jesus a Nazirite? We think that's maybe why classic art shows him with long hair, as a man dedicated to the Lord, like a Nazirite vow. But there's no evidence of that. By the way, there's nothing in Scripture that says Jesus had long hair. Just FYI. So she's praying, she's desperate, and she's coming to the Lord and making a vow to the Lord. Real quick, let me just interrupt us a little bit here. How are we to pray? When we pray, I think it's Matthew 6. Yeah, Matthew 6. Let's turn there. Matthew 6. Jesus gives us instruction on how to pray. The Lord's Prayer, but we're going to start in verse 5. Look at this. Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, right? So he's going to give us a teaching on praying. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's basically saying this. Have it be a real conversation between you and God, not in front of other people, right? I think, Terry, you made mention of this Sunday morning, right? The tax collector and the Pharisee that are praying, and the Pharisee prays and says, I thank you, God, or I thank you that I'm not like other men, you know. I don't even think he says that. I think he just says, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. It's just a self-focused prayer. You know, I fast, I do all these wonderful things. And the tax collector beats his chest and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the one who's justified. He's actually talking to God. And so what Jesus is emphasizing here is, if you're going to pray so that other people can hear you pray, you're not talking to God. Matter of fact, here's a good way to do it. Go get alone so you know it's just you and God. I don't think he's restricting us from publicly praying as though there's something wrong with that. I just think it's a matter of the heart. He's pointing to this and saying, if your heart is right, you'll be concerned that you're talking to God, not to be seen by others. So we're to pray in private between us and the Lord. Lord, God hears us. He already knows. Look at this. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the way I say it. You're not trying to twist God's arm when you pray. God, give me, please, please. I'm going to hold my breath till you answer. You know, it's not like God's up in heaven going, wow, you really convinced me. I didn't want to bless you, but now after that, I mean, look, you're hurting yourself, you know. No. And there's this idea, if I say the prayer over and over and over and over and over, somehow I'm going to break down the defenses of heaven and I'll get what I want. That is not prayer. That's something weird. What Jesus says here is, don't do that. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. But we are to ask him. So it's to be true prayer to the Lord, like in private, and then remembering he already knows what we need. We're not trying to twist his arm. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray. And the Lord's Prayer, I want you to see something. There's bookends in the prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. It starts and ends with acknowledging who God is. The supplications, the asking for things from God, is sandwiched between faith and praise. There's only one thing that we do in this prayer, and that's to forgive. Right? And Jesus emphasizes that afterwards. So let's read the Lord's Prayer. Remember, the requests are sandwiched between faith and praise. So there's a proclamation of faith and ends with praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then verse 11, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the one thing we do, is forgive like he forgives us. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Acknowledging who God is, laying our requests out to him, and then with thanksgiving and praise, offering that prayer to God. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4. I know, you came wanting 1 Samuel, and here I am, all in the New Testament already. Philippians chapter 4. I turn here because God has used some of these passages in my life so greatly, and I have the microphone. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, I'm sure very familiar for you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love this passage, be anxious for nothing. Anybody struggle with anxiety? I struggle with anxiety. Anybody? You don't have to struggle with anxiety, but if you do, you know how miserable it can be. And it's for me, it's a biological thing. Sometimes I wake up in the morning just anxious. And when I think something like, oh no, I forgot to put my phone on the charger. And it wakes me up. I know that's not worthy of any anxiety whatsoever. I could just go put it on the charger in the morning. But when I freak out about that, it's like, oh, this is biological. So when I read this, be anxious for nothing, for me, that's when I start feeling anxious, it's like a road sign in life. You need to pray. Flashing lights, you know, caution. You need to pray. So when I start to feel anxious, it's a call to prayer for me, right? And basically, here's what he says. Pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's intentional. Let your requests be made known to God. It's not getting the wording down correctly, right? Again, this is, remember, we're just talking to God. We're not doing it so that other people will think we're good at praying, you know. By the way, praying with other people is a really good thing. It's a challenge, I think, for a lot of people to pray out loud in front of somebody, but I highly recommend it that we pray out loud with and in front of other people, not to be heard by them, right, like Jesus said, but so that we'll be comfortable in the body of Christ praying with each other. But he says here, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Does God already know your requests, like we read already? Yes. Is it many words? No. But God wants us to pray our requests so that he will know. He already knows. So what is that about? It's so that I know that he knows that I've said this out loud to him and he's heard me. And it changes me. Prayer changes me. I could do this every day, just once a day. I could go, well, Lord, you know, amen. That'd be my prayer life. And it would be accurate. He does know everything I need and all my desires and requests and everything. Could you imagine? You put all your requests on the prayer chain and you find out that the prayer chain just goes, well, you know, Lord. You're like, well, what kind of, why would I? But God wants us to pray. You feeling anxious? Then pray everything so that you know that God knows that you've said it, right? He already knows, but he wants you to ask. He wants you to tell him. And the key here, I think, is with thanksgiving. Make your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. It's often forgotten in our culture to be thankful of the things that God has done for us. Who was it that just showed me a text on their phone that said, God never does anything for me, says the man breathing air. I love that. And so then what happens when we commit everything to the Lord, the things that are bothering us that we're troubled over? We are guarded by the peace of God in our hearts and our minds. My thoughts and my feelings are guarded by God when we commit everything to him in prayer. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. I'll read it again. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, confidence in prayer, right? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that hears us means he confirms it when it's according to his will. And if we know that he hears us, confirms it, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So we're to come to the Lord, make sure it's a real prayer from our hearts to God's heart. We're to lay everything out in prayer to the Lord, and we're to pray it in confidence that as we pray according to what his will is for our lives, we have those things that we ask. It's not a self-focused prayer. It's a God-focused prayer. Prayer in that confidence. I think a lot of believers miss this. because they pray thinking, well, I don't think God's going to do this. If you believe God can do something, and I think I mentioned this recently, if you think God, well, I know, Chris, God can do anything. Do you think he's going to bless you? No. If I were honest, no, I don't think he's going to do this for me. But I know he can. Unbelief can hide in that sense of God can do whatever he wants. But when we come to God and pray according to his will, meaning what's lined up with God's will for our lives, then we know that we have the things we ask. So I can confidently say this, God, make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. I know God's accomplishing that in my life. So on the days when I feel like I fail God, you know what my prayer is? God, make me a man who fears you and walks in your ways. Now, if I say, God, fill my truck with gold coins, I don't know that that's God's will for my life. And that very possibly could be the worst curse ever for me, right? Gas mileage alone would be, no. So I can't pray that according to his will. But there are things that I believe by faith God has given us to pray, sometimes intercession for others, that we know is God's will. And we know we have the things that we ask of him. So we're to pray in confidence. But also we're to pray in faith. If you're there, turn over a few pages back to James. You guys know this passage, James chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8, he's just said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you. In other words, I lack wisdom in this situation. I'm going to do something very wise. I'm going to ask God for wisdom. And then God gives the wisdom liberally, what you need from him. But he goes on to say in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're to ask in confidence, like we read in 1 John, but also we're to ask in faith with no doubting. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this is how we operate in our humanity in Christ, being in Christ, having his spirit within us, we operate in faith. So if you're going to pray, pray in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts doesn't receive anything from the Lord. New believer, for a few years there, I would think this, well, every time I pray, I doubt, so I'm never going to get anything. I'd say, Lord, I pray you'd bless my day, but there's probably a reason why you're not gonna. Oh no, I've doubted God. I'm never gonna receive. And it would drive me crazy. I'm just immature in my understanding of the Lord. I've come to realize this, that the new nature God has given me and given you does not doubt. It lives by faith in the Lord. Meanwhile, the old Chris, the old nature, the sinful nature, all it ever does is doubt the Lord. I can say, Lord, I pray you'd bless our fellowship, and my flesh will go, no, he's not. You know, it's just constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. And I believe what James is saying is this, do that, live in that newness of life, walk in the newness of life, and pray according to your faith. Because he who doubts, that's the old nature, doesn't receive anything from the Lord. Jesus said this, he said, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They were misinterpreting his words. They were misunderstanding him on a natural level. They were trying to figure out what he meant on a natural level, and they missed the whole spiritual aspect of it. And so he says, hey, look, the flesh profits nothing. This is all spiritual. So my sinful nature never gets saved. Your sinful nature is not going to ever be saved. You have a new nature in Christ. The old nature, what? Dies in Christ. You partake of his death. So that now, that's it. The old dead nature is taken out of the way and you walk in the newness of life. And so James says this, so therefore pray in faith, because he who doubts the old nature doesn't receive anything. It's not about that. Now, if that helps you to understand the context, because there is that battle and we're not to allow those doubts to reign in our lives. We're to just surrender them and continue in faith. Right? Matter of fact, when Jesus did miracles, what did he say? Your faith has made you well. There was that one time when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there was a boy that was demon-possessed and the father was asking the disciples to cast out the demon and they couldn't do it. And Jesus, when he got down the hill, the Pharisees were arguing with him and they're, you know, what are you guys talking about? Well, your disciples couldn't cast out the demon, you know, and all this. And Jesus says, oh, how long am I going to be with this faithless generation? And the father comes desperately and says, if you can do anything, please heal my son. If I can do anything, if you can believe, everything will be done for you. And the father says, the father of the son says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus heals his son. That's the conflict, isn't it? I believe you, Lord. I need your help because unbelief sometimes rears its head in my heart and I want to hold to you anyway. That's the perseverance. That's the pray without ceasing. That's continuing on and praying in faith. So back to our story. Sorry, you guys. I just wanted to make sure we covered that because Hannah's prayer here is so precious. But we're going to pick it up in verse 19, then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. So now this is the next year, right? So she has a little child. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Remember, she had dedicated her son to the Lord. So she was going to just go back to Shiloh there at the tabernacle and leave Samuel there. Go back home and leave him in the house of the Lord. Verse 23, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word or your word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord or dedicated to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Now, before we read Hannah's prayer. So, Hannah, miserable. She's miserable. I just want a child, Lord. I just want a child. And the priest thinks she's drunk and all of that. And she goes, no, I'm just broken. I have this request to the Lord. So he goes, well, may the Lord give you that. And it gave her a peace. Her countenance lifted. This is what God does. He lifts our countenance, right? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Psalm 3, you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Psalm 42, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, who is the salvation of my countenance. In other words, God's the one that keeps a smile on my face. I love that. You know, you can walk around all the time just going, man, life is hard. But when God touches your life, your countenance is rescued. I've met people like this. You meet them, and they're just bummed all the time. And then you watch God do a work in their life, and it's like, there it is. There it is, the joy of the Lord. If you're in that place where you just can't find your smile, go meet with God until he touches your life and is the salvation of your countenance, your countenance. So she's now trusting God. She's walking in faith. God gives her the child, and she's now coming to that place. She made a vow to the Lord, and vows to the Lord are binding. Remember, like Jesus said, because of that, don't make a vow. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. In other words, if you have to say, I promise, I swear, I'll poke a needle in my eye if, you know, I'm not doing it. It's like you're trying to cover for the fact that maybe you might not tell the truth, you know. But you can't control things. So if I say, I'm going to vow this to the Lord, you're now bound by that. Why would you do that? Just, if you're going to do it, do it. If you're not going to do it, don't do it. But don't bind yourself in a vow. She bound herself in a vow. There is actually a chapter that we skipped in Numbers chapter 30 that talks about if a man makes a vow, he's bound by it. If his wife makes a vow, in the day that he hears about the vow that she made, he can void it and say, nope, you're not going to vow that. But if when he hears it, he keeps his peace, then she is bound by that vow. So he has an opportunity. In other words, his wife does something that's like, I vow our house to the Lord. And then the man comes home and goes, no, we're not going to give our house to the synagogue or whatever, then okay, it's done. Vow's canceled. But if he hears that she did that and he doesn't confirm it, doesn't say anything at all, then he's confirmed it and she's held by that vow. Elkanah confirms her vow here in verse 23. She says, I'm going to keep him till he's weaned. And he said, okay, if that seems best to you, wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish, and it's probably his word. In other words, this is the command of God, and you vowed yourself, so you've got to finish this, right? You can take him home until he's weaned, but you have to finish your vow, Hannah. And so she's bound by it. And so Samuel goes to live with the priests. In their house, there at the tabernacle. By the way, if you want to flip over, if you're in 1 Samuel, we'll get there next week. But chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So after she left Samuel there with the priests, the Lord gave her five more children. So just the blessing of God multiplied in her life. By the way, and we'll see in the next chapters that the high priest Eli and his sons, this was not a good environment. It was definitely not a perfect environment. A lot of hypocrisy. Eli's sons were wicked men in the priesthood. There was a complete neglect of spiritual matters, and yet Hannah trusted God with her child in this environment. Parents, you got to trust God with your kids. As a father of adult children, I confirm and say amen. We have to trust God with our kids. Absolutely. And pray for your children. God has a calling out on our children. By the way, they were born to us because of God's calling on their lives. But when God calls someone, he is waiting for them to respond in faith. And I think all of our kids, any of our kids that have wandered from the Lord or have resisted coming to the Lord, you know what? God goes after them. And we pray according to his will, which really challenges me. As a father, my prayer for my children is that God would show up in their lives and they'd have another opportunity to recognize him and repent and come to him by faith. That's my prayer, that I know is according to his will. And I know that God goes to my kids over and over because of that prayer and reveals himself to them. I don't know that I can say, and force them to come to you, God. I can't do that. I don't think that's according to his will. God is offering himself, just like you and I, we came to him by faith. So we want to pray for our kids. Anxious? Pray with thanksgiving. You're wondering what to pray? Be surrendered to his will in your life. So here's what I want to do. I want to read Hannah's prayer. We've got just a few minutes, and we're not going to study her prayer except for one thing I want to show you, and then we'll be done. So this is Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll end. But I want you to notice something. She rejoices in God and in his salvation. She acknowledges his holiness, recognizes that his kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. We'll see that, right? He raises up the lowly, pulls down the proud, and all of that. And that God helps his people. Specifically, at the end of her prayer, she prays for the king and for his anointed, yet so far there has never been a king or one who is anointed as king. And so that tells us that there's a sense of prophecy and a messianic prayer here, probably referring to the coming Messiah. So, then we're going to flip over to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read Mary's prayer when she's promised that she's going to have the Son of God, and we're going to see very similar prayer, and then we'll call it a night. But I want you to see this too. Both of these women, both Hannah and Mary, have a loving husband. Their reproach is covered by their husband. They dedicate their child to the Lord from birth. They trust God with their child. And the rest of their lives, they are silent in Scripture, and God's purposes in their son becomes the focus. So let's read Hannah's prayer, and then we'll read Mary's. Chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." This is such a beautiful prayer. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." That's the whole upside-down kingdom. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Okay, go to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see this. It's really encouraging. It makes me wonder if the Lord just was reminding Mary of Hannah's prayer when she prayed what's called the Magnificat, right? My soul, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Isn't that beautiful? Just the commonality of those two women that cried out to God when they saw that God answered them so powerfully. And again, Mary's silent in the rest of Scripture. You know, the last thing that Mary says is when Jesus turns the water into wine in John chapter 2. This is the only other words we have from Mary. And it's, she says this, whatever my son says, do. You know, hear him, I think is what she says. That's it. No more focus on Mary. It all points to Jesus. And we don't have much story left about Hannah either, just this small commentary. And then it's all about her son, Samuel, and how God uses him. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this ability that we have, Lord, to study your word as a group, Lord, for that freedom that we have here. We thank you for that, and we lift up the body of Christ around the world that would risk life in prison or death if they did something like this in their country. Lord, we just pray for the body of Christ that you would strengthen them, establish them. Lord, that we can all, as members of one another, walk by faith, trusting in your promises. In Jesus' name.